Good morning. Have I mentioned yet that I'm not a morning person? Good to see you all here. I like new homes, new home. This is nice. How many of you who are here this morning are actually members of New Home? May I talk about your pastor for a moment? Because I have great affection for Elder Spots. Over the course of the last several years, we have become good friends. And I have appreciated our conversations. And every once in a while, we get on the phone and solve all the world's problems together. And he has great passion, as you've seen. He is a very committed pastor, committed to the word. And I am convinced that he's trying to kill me. Let me explain. Earlier this year, I had sinus surgery. And he called me, which was very kind. He called me after the sinus surgery to see how I was doing, see how I was coming along. Very nice of him to do, very kind of him. And then we started talking about something called sinus irrigation. Are you familiar with this torturous thing, sinus irrigation? After my surgery, I had to send saline water through my sinuses to clear out all the gunk and stuff, right? So we're talking on the phone, and he says, what sort of sinus irrigation are you doing? And I said, oh, I'm doing the squeeze bottle thing. And he said, have you ever tried the battery-operated pulsating sinus irrigation? That's the face I made right there. That was it. And I said, why, no, I've never tried that. He said, I'm going to send you one. I said, no, that's not necessary. No, thank you. Couple weeks later, there it is on my porch. So I unbox it, I take it out, I read the instructions, I put it together, I put the water in, I put the saline in, I put that thing up my nostrils, I pushed the button, and nearly blew off the top of my head. Give a brother a warning. Something. Do not give someone an electronic battery-operated pulsating device and tell them to put it in their face without warning them that it's likely to just blow their sinuses right out of their face. In any case, it was really kind of him to do, and I love and I appreciate him so very much, and I'm so glad to be here today. So thank you to all of you who got up early on a Tuesday to come here to church. This morning, we're going to be working out of 1 John 4:10. You can start there. If this sounds familiar, it's because David Morris and I are plagiarizing the same book. And we actually talked on the phone before the conference, and I said, where are you going to be working? What passages will you be using so that I don't step on you and you don't step on me? And I understand that this morning, after I get out of the way, that he'll be talking a bit about this particular passage. But I want to concentrate this morning on the concept of Christ as our propitiation. Now, I know it's early. I hope that your brains are plugged in, because some of this is going to get a little bit technical, but I don't know how to do anything else. Years ago, the first time that I got to preach at the conference in Lexington, I called David Morris because I was on the schedule, and I called David and I said, I got to tell you, I'm kind of nervous, not because of the opportunity, but I can't do what the other preachers do. I've been to the conference many times, and I've seen what those preachers do, and I can't do that. And he said, Elder didn't call you to do what the other preachers do. He called you to do what you do. And so this morning, I'm just going to do what I do, and wherever I fit in that can of nuts, then that's just where I fit. We're going to talk this morning about Christ as propitiation. If you got your Bibles open, let's read 1 John 4:10. That verse says, herein is love, that's the King James, or in this is love. In other words, this is a demonstration of God's love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ is a demonstration of God's love. I was very happy when I saw that the essential nature of love was going to be the theme of the conference this year, because it is a really important theme, and as pretty much every preacher yesterday said, it's an essential element of Christianity that seems to be missing from so much of modern Christianity. And especially among our Reformed brethren. I'm Reformed to the bone, 5 points all the way across. Took me a little while to get to that fifth point. I was kind of a four-pointer for a little while. I got to the T, I got to the U, I got to the I, I got to the P. Took a while to get to that whole limited atonement thing. But I am firmly convinced of all 5 points, Reformed to the bone, and so many of our Reformed brethren, though they know the 5 points, and though they know all the doctrine, and though they read great big theological tomes written by old dead guys, even though they're firmly ensconced in all that theology, it just doesn't seem to make that transition from their heads down to their hearts. And we've all dealt with that. The preacher who is really, really good on theology and really good on doctrine, but when you go to him because you really need a friend, you really need somebody compassionate, you really need somebody who can come alongside you and carry your burden with you, suddenly you find out that's not your guy. The love of God is definitional to what it is to be a Christian. In fact, I would argue that Christianity itself is evidence of God's love. Here's what I mean. Back when Adam and Eve sinned, when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, at that moment, God was under no obligation to help or save them. They had now rebelled against him. He had every right to say, "That's your fault, you did that," and walk away. Now, of course, what did they do? As soon as they became aware of their own depravity, their own sinfulness, their own rebellion, the first thing they did was get busy trying to cover it up, because they recognized that they were naked. That was the key sign of their recognition. Their eyes were open. They recognized their own shame before God. And so what do? They sew up fig leaves, the work of man's hands, trying to cover up their own sin. I'm sinful. I've rebelled. What do? I'll get to work. I'll fix it. So then God comes walking in the cool of the day in the garden. They hide. God says, "Adam, where are you?" As if God doesn't know. "Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, "We realized we were naked, and so we heard you, and we ran, and we hid ourselves." And God says, "Who told you you were naked?" God knows. He's just giving Adam adequate opportunity to admit his own guilt and his own shame and his own depravity and his own failure. So then what does God do about this? Here are the first two sinners on planet Earth. What does God do? Well, after creating a division between the serpent and the woman, beginning the division of all mankind between seed of the serpent and seed of the woman, after dealing with that, he then makes animal skins to cover them, which means something died. Because here's a reality. In God's economy, when someone sins, someone dies. And it's either going to be you, and you're going to die eternally to pay an eternal debt to an eternal God who you have eternally offended, or he'll allow a substitute. And he has begun teaching that substitutionary atonement all the way back at Eden, as soon as there were two sinners. As soon as mankind fell, as soon as there were sinners, something died, and the death of the animal provided a covering. Now, the covering they made for themselves through their works, through their efforts, with their hands, was not a sufficient covering. The only covering that was sufficient that would restore some kind of communion between them and God was a covering that God provided. And it was a covering that God provided through means of death. Do I need to spell it out? All the way back then, God was already preaching the gospel and already saying your works are not sufficient. You need a substitute. You need a blood substitute because something has to die in order to cover your sinfulness. From that point forward, God has been dealing with sinful humanity on the basis of his own provision of adequate substitutes for his sinful people. That's why I say that the very existence of Christianity is demonstration of God's love. He was under no obligation to let anybody into his presence. Paul describes God's presence as encased in a light that no man approaches. And yet you are told, you are promised that you will stand before that God, that holy, righteous God who has angels around his head crying out about his holiness. That God is the God that is calling you into his presence. And when you stand before him, you will be spotless and unblemished and perfectly clean, perfected forever, according to Hebrews 10:14, by the single sacrificial work of Christ. So, why did God do all that? By the way, this is all introduction. None of this counts against my time. I'm just working here, just getting you ready. Why did God do all that? Well, the Bible tells us time and time again that the motivation that lays behind God doing all this was not just mercy and grace and kindness, but it was love. Now, let's talk about this word love for just a moment, because here in our modern society, we throw the word love around a lot. For instance, when the Supreme Court recently decided to profane the definition of marriage and change the definition of marriage that has been around ever since the Garden of Eden, when five people in black robes decided that they were going to change society's approach to marriage, our president got on stage in front of the cameras and bought into this terrible phrase that has been definitional to the homosexual marriage program. He said, love wins. That's not love. God defines what love is. God defines what human relationships are. God defines, by the way, what gender is. And let's be clear, Bruce is still a dude. DNA don't lie. God defines what love is. Now, in the classical Greek language, there are actually three words for love. And it would be helpful in the English language if we had several words for love, because we use the word love in so many different contexts, it'd be nice to have different versions of the word love. Like, if David said, I love pizza, and I love Terry, and he meant it the same way, well, he's in trouble. That's two very different kinds of love. He needs to distinguish between those. And in the classical Greek language, that distinguishing actually exists. For instance, there is a Greek word in classical Greek that you don't see anywhere in the Bible, eros, which is the root word from which we get words like erotic. Okay, when you're talking about love wins or letting homosexuals marry because they love each other, that's eros, that's erotic love. You don't even find that word in the Bible. Now, in the Bible, you find phileo and agape. Let's talk about agape because that's actually the word that we just read. Herein is love, not that we loved God. We can't start with our definition of love with ourselves. We can't begin by saying love is defined by me. Love is defined by what I think, I feel. Because you're already corrupted. Your brain is already darkened. Your heart is already hard. And so we can't define love based on you because you're not capable of a high, genuine, pure form of love. Your love will always be corrupted by the fact that you're you. Exactly. By the very fact that you are sinful, any love that you demonstrate is still going to be sinful. It's still going to be a corrupted form of love. the form of love that is really necessary in order for you to have a relationship with God is the kind of love that God himself demonstrates and emanates and shows us in the way that he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. That is the word agape. Now, the best definition of the word agape that I've ever seen is doing for the one who is loved what is most necessary for the one loved, even if the one loved doesn't know it, doesn't want it, doesn't appreciate it. That's sacrificial love. God's love, get this, God's love is sacrificial. And because it is sacrificial, God was willing to do for us what we most needed, even when we didn't want it, we didn't know we needed it, we weren't looking for it. For instance, here's the way the Bible describes us. We heard some of this yesterday morning. Romans 5:6 says, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for... The next word is for the ungodly. In that verse, not only are we described as incapable of helping ourselves, but we're also described as ungodly. No godliness in us. No godlike character, no godlike performance. We're just ungodly. And yet, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we're helpless, we're ungodly, we're sinners, and Christ died for us. But wait, it gets worse. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So think about how we're described in the Bible when Christ died for us. Helpless, incapable, sinful, ungodly, enemies of God. So what exactly was it that God saw in us and went, yeah, that's worth it?
Zero.
There's nothing there. Goose egg, nada. There's nothing there that would make God look at us and say, yeah, this is worth it. I'm going to put the effort in. No, he did it out of sacrificial love. He loved the unlovable. He saved the otherwise unsavable. He was merciful to mean, arrogant enemies. While we were shaking our fist and saying every unkind, ungodly thing that ever crept into our stupid little wretched brains, he sent his son to be a propitiation for us as a demonstration of love. So what does that mean? What does it mean to propitiate? What does it mean that he was our propitiation? Well, we're going to look at four verses this morning that speak of propitiation. We're going to spend a little time in the Old Testament looking at the connection, because God for 1400 years was preaching propitiation in the Old Testament. And then we're also going to look at one of the favorite verses of Arminians, who want to claim that his propitiatory work was for everybody. And that's what we're going to do this morning. And when I get done this morning, we're going to wrap that all up by saying, now, how should you act? How should you live? How should you be knowing that he did all this for you? That's the plan. So let's talk about propitiation for a moment. I like to define words. Words have meaning. It matters what words we use. It matters what words God used. God used particular words on purpose in order to convey particular ideas. The words that you find in the Bible are the exact words that God meant to use in order to convey the ideas that God meant to convey. As I have often said, had God meant something else, he'd have said something else. But he said these things because these are the words that have the meaning that best convey the ideas that God is trying to teach us. So we have to pay attention to the words. In Ryrie's Basic Theology, he defines propitiation this way. He says, propitiation means the turning away of wrath by an offering. In relation to soteriology, which just means the study of salvation, in relation to soteriology, propitiation means placating or satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So at the very root of the concept of propitiation is the idea of turning away wrath by a sacrifice. Now, this is not unique to Christianity. There are other religions, many religions, some even predate Christianity, that believed in sacrificing in order to satisfy the wrath of their gods. But there is an enormous difference between every other religious concept of propitiation and biblical Christian propitiation. And here's the difference. If you look, for instance, at Greek mythology, the Greek gods expected propitiation. The Greek gods wanted men to sacrifice to them, and they expected men to sacrifice to them in order for them to turn away their wrath or their anger at people. The God of the Bible realized that there was nothing men could do. So he didn't expect anybody to do something sufficient to propitiate his wrath. Because his wrath is based in his holiness. And he is not going to compromise his holiness. His righteousness stands, his law stands, his standards exist, and no human being was capable of doing anything or bringing any sacrifice that was going to be sufficient to pay the debt that mankind owed a holy, righteous God. So God did what no other God in any other religion ever did. He propitiated himself. Knowing that men couldn't, knowing that men didn't want to, knowing that men were enemies, depraved, helpless, shaking their fist at him, knowing that men were never going to come to him, he did for them what they most need because he recognized their incapability of doing for him what he required. So he did what he required by sending his son to be propitiation. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Oh, man. That's the kind of stuff that gets me all Pentecostal-y. And I'm not even near Pentecostal. But boy, I think about that stuff, and it just, if there was ever a reason to shout and holler and dance around a little bit, I mean, that I was as depraved as I am, that I was corrupt as I am, that I was as God-hating as I was, and that God would nevertheless satisfy his anger against me and not require it of me. Listen, if I had spent forever in hell, which is what I deserve, it still wouldn't have been sufficient to pay the debt I owe him. There's just no way that I could have done anything. So God, in astounding love, sent his son to do the very thing I can't do. And then worse, poured out the wrath that belongs to me on his son. A wrath that is so terrifying that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would even say to God, if it were possible, let this cup pass from me. He prayed until his sweat was like great drops of blood, because he was facing the wrath of God. I've never been that afraid of God. I mean, even in my depravity, even in my pre-saved state, I've never been that afraid of God because I'm an idiot. I should have been terrified. And now I'm not afraid of God because I'm not appointed to wrath, because the one who is my propitiation took the wrath of God on my place. And so I walk free. Now here's the other thing about propitiation. Propitiation is also a two-stage process. The best way to demonstrate this is by example. So let's say that Marlon Tillman here, we're friends, Marlon and I love Marlon dearly. But let's say that Marlon and I are at odds with each other. I mean, we are really at odds with each other. I have done something that has got him really upset with me. I mean, he is ticked off. He won't take my phone calls. He's not answering my email. And even when Stephanie says, hey, Elder McLarty said, and he says, don't even say that name. That little bald white preacher, little monster, I don't even want to know about him. Don't even say anything about him. I mean, he's mad. He's angry. Yeah, he's just angry. Just ticked. There's just nothing going to help us. Now, in order for our relationship to be repaired, two things have to happen. Because we're not going to leap right from he really is angry at me, all the way to, hey, buddy, how you doing? We're not going to make that transition unless something happens in between. First, I have to make recompense for whatever I did that has him that upset. First, I have to find out what it was, and then I have to fix it, so that I can go to him and say, okay, now I realize what I've done. I recognize what I did, and now I've repaired it. I have fixed it. I've made up for it. And then, having done that, he has to forgive me. And then reconciliation happens. Nobody goes right from enemies to reconciliation without there being some kind of restitution in the middle. Something has to happen to make it okay between us. Okay, that is all propitiation. Because what Christ did for us is not only pay our sin debt, so that took care of the restitution part, but then he repaired our relationship with God so that we now have fellowship with God, and he did all of it all by himself. I didn't do any of it. All I did was find out after the fact that he had done it. In fact, when he did it, 2,000 years ago, I wasn't even around. There was nothing for me to do. And yet I find out as I'm walking through the course of my life here on this dusty ball, I find out that Christ did that. And that he did it for me, and that he did it for me because my name was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. In other words, this is where it gets controversial. In other words, propitiation is specific. He did not just make a general propitiation in the hope that someone would take advantage of it. He did not just theoretically propitiate. You understand what I'm saying? He did not hang on the cross and suffer the wrath of God in the hope that some human would later validate his work. You understand? He died specifically for those people who he came to propitiate, because those were the very people who were given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world. And so he came to make it okay between those people and God the Father, so that those people would end up in the presence of God the Father forever and ever because of the work he did in time, reconciling dead, lifeless sinners who belong to him to a righteous and a holy God who wanted those people brought to him so that they would forever stand as a testimony to the grace and the finished work of his Son. The Son gets all the glory, and he gets all the glory because he did all the work to save all the people that the Father gave to him. You get that? Okay, so how did he accomplish all that? Well, through propitiation, through doing the mediatorial work, by getting between God and us and making it okay. I need to go back here again. In the New Testament, despite the fact, as I said, that other religions have concepts of propitiation, in the New Testament, the act of propitiation always refers to the work of God. It never refers to the sacrifices or gifts that are offered by humans. And the reason for this is because man is totally incapable of satisfying God's justice except by spending eternity in hell. So if you think you're capable, if you think you can do it, if you think that you are self-justifying, if you think that your works are good enough, then there's one more work you have to do. You have to spend eternity in hell. And that is the only shot you have at trying to pay your debt. Therefore, it is completely just of God to require that of people. People who don't understand Christianity have a tendency to say, your God is a monster. Your God judges people and created a place called the lake of fire. Your God talks about people going to outer darkness where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth. Your God has a place where the worm never sleeps and the fire is never quenched. Your God is mean. Your God is harsh. What they don't understand is that's what's required of every single human being. And it's not that God is unjust or mean or unkind. It's that God is holy. It's that God is just. And it's that God doesn't bend his standard. And by the way, I'll throw this in for free. Because God doesn't bend his standard, don't you? Christianity and the message of Christianity is still the only hope that this sin-soaked world has. Do not compromise it. Do not dumb it down. Do not make it more palatable to a God-hating world. You do nobody any favors by twisting the gospel in order to make it more palatable to goats. The Christian church is still called to tell the truth, and the truth will separate sheep and goats. Because sheep love sheep food. And if you starve the sheep to entertain the goats, you're not doing any favors to God or the gospel or the sheep or the goats. Tell the truth, tell the only truth, tell the gospel truth, and it will do the work of saving God's people, and it'll do the work of separating out the goats. Just tell the truth. Turn to Hebrews 2 for a moment. Now, as I mentioned, propitiation is a concept that God was teaching for 1,400 years before Christ actually got to the planet and actually did the work of propitiation. God foreshadowed it in the requirements that he gave to Moses and the requirements of the Levitical priesthood. Now, this is interesting. Hebrews 2, we're going to start at verse 14. You there? Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Christ, likewise also partook of the same. He partook of flesh and blood. So that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. Some of your translations there will say to make reconciliation, but it's the Greek word that is propitiation. We're going to talk about that in a moment. So he made propitiation for the sins of the people, for since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So because he took on flesh and blood, he's able to relate to us. You never get to go to heaven, stand in front of God and say, man, you don't know what it was like. Man, it was hard. Sure, I fell. Sure, I struggled. Sure, it was hard. You don't know what it's like. Jesus can say, yes, I do. Yeah, I know exactly what it's like. Yeah, I was there. What's the matter? You were hated? So was I. Oh, you were in pain? So was I. Oh, and you struggled and took on the struggle that comes with being connected with God. Well, have you noticed the holes in my hands? In my side? Have you noticed where they plucked my beard off and beat me in the face? Have you noticed how I hung on the cross and I took the wrath of God in your place? I did all of that because I'm like you, I'm brethren to you, I became flesh and blood so that I could relate to what it's like to be flesh and blood, and I took on flesh and blood to be specifically your propitiation. Because you couldn't do it, so I did it for you. Now in this case, there's a very interesting word being used. You'll notice that he makes a connection there to high priest. For instance, Romans 3, don't turn there. Romans 3, 21 to 25, we read that apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. The distinction there is Jew or Gentile, all who believe in Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Hebrews 9, 1 to 5 says, now there was in that first covenant, the old covenant, in the law, there were regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. Then he describes what was inside the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, an outer one, in which there was a lampstand and a table of showbread. And that's called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the holiest place, or the holy of holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing, the word there is mercy seat. You see mercy seat there? But of these things we cannot now speak in detail, says the writer of Hebrews, who David Morris says is probably Paul, and I agree. Okay, now the reason I read all of those verses is because the Greek word that is being translated propitiation there is hilasterion. Get to know that word. Hilasterion. And the word that is translated mercy seat is also the Greek word hilasterion. Okay, let's talk about this for a moment. We're going to go back in history. I know you didn't wake up early on a Tuesday morning for a history lesson. Anybody in here flunk out history? I like that nobody admitted it. There's no way every one of you were straight A students. And on Tuesday morning, they're like, no, I'm not admitting anything. All right, a little bit of history. Alexander the Great. You familiar with Alexander the Great? Okay, so Alexander the Great was actually predicted by Daniel. Daniel, in receiving a message from the angel Gabriel, Gabriel says, 21 days it took me to get to you because the prince of Persia withstood me. And then he says, now Michael, the protector of your people, Michael right now is dealing with him so that I could get to you. And when I'm done giving you this message, I'm going back. The implication is, and then Michael and I are going to whip up on the prince of Persia. And then he says, and lo, the prince of Grecia comes. Now, by the way, what that shows us, and it's really interesting, is that those empires that were persecuting Israel were under demonic control. And God was in charge of setting up one and tearing down another. God was in charge of how long the kingdom of Persia stood, and he was in charge of when it ended, and he ended it by taking down the demonic power that controlled Persia. But into that vacuum came the Prince of Greece. And the Prince of Greece is Alexander the Great. Now, historians have marveled at the rapidity with which Alexander conquered the then-known world. By his early 30s, according to legend, he sat outside the walls of Babylon weeping because there were no more worlds to conquer. Makes you feel like you haven't done anything with your life, doesn't it? Like, wow, conquered the world by his early 30s. Okay, why? Why was he able to do that? Well, historians can't quite figure it out. The Bible gives us the answer, which is that he was controlled by a demonic spirit. Okay, now the Bible also tells us that there is a world ruler still coming and that the world is going to marvel at him and how quickly and powerfully he's going to rule and reign. Why? Because he's going to be demonically inhabited and inspired. God has already done this. God has already told us how this works. By the way, let me add that God's main interest in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, is Israel and the land of Canaan and the particular nations that surround Canaan and that have occupied that area and have oppressed his people, Israel. And right now, the whole world is looking at those same nations. And we're all well aware that if World War III breaks out, and a nuclear explosion happens. How do you explain the insanity of the ambassadors of America and our leaders going over there and making a deal so that Iran can have nukes? That's inexplicable were it not for the sovereignty of God, who is making sure that world history is going to wrap up right there in that very area. So I tell you all that, by the way, to give you a little bit of hope, because remember, the same God who controlled the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Grecia is the same God who is still in charge of what's happening there in that corner of the world. Don't be afraid. God knows what he's doing. So, Alexander the Great. So Alexander decided that in order for his empire to be unified, they all needed to speak one language. And so he spread a form of Greek that we know as Koine Greek. It's kind of a street Greek, but it's also very specific. And the whole objective was, since the mode of communication other than writing was speech, if he could give a directive on one end of his kingdom, he wanted that directive to sound the same and be the same on the other end of the kingdom. And so he had this very specific language that everybody in his empire had to speak. When Jesus was on the planet, he and his disciples spoke this Koine Greek. A couple hundred years before Jesus was on the planet, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We call it the Septuagint because it was supposedly translated by 70 scholars, whether or not it was exactly 70. So when we read New Testament quotations from the Old Testament, they are oftentimes quotations from the Septuagint, which is why occasionally you'll find a quote in the Old Testament that's a little bit different than what you read in the New Testament when it's rendered there, because it's gone from Hebrew to Greek to English. You got all that? Okay, so I said all that to say, We just read about a high priest who has to go into an inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, once a year. And he goes in there on a day that is known as the Yom, which is day, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, in the English language, Old English, King's English, there was this great phrase that I wish we still had, that is, when two people get together and the enmity between them is broken up, they are now at one. Oh, I like that phrase. Yeah. Me and Benny, we're at one. Yeah. And so there was a state of being at one that was called at-one-ment. We just pronounce it atonement. But atonement is a made-up word that comes from at-one-ment. On the day of at-one-ment, Yom Kippur, that word Kippur is carried over into that box that we just read about from the book of Hebrews, the golden box. And in the golden box are the Ten Commandments, the second version. Moses broke the first version. The second version, kept intact, cut out by Moses, written with the finger of God, is inside that box. And on top of that box, there is a golden covering. The Hebrew word for it is kapareth, covering. Kippur, covering. Yom Kippur, the day that we call the Day of Atonement, is the day of the covering of sin. Because once a year on the Day of Atonement, on the day of Yom Kippur, the high priest would go in before God. He had to wear particular clothing. He had to bring a particular sacrifice. He had to wear a turban around his head in white with a gold plate on it that said, "Holiness to the Lord." So that when God looked down on him, the first thing he saw in gold, foremost on his mind, was holiness to the Lord. He had to wear all of that particular clothing down to his underwear, and he had to bring a particular sacrifice, and he had to bring it in front of that covering, the Kippur, which the writer of Hebrews calls the mercy seat. Now, when the Old Testament was translated into Koine Greek, do you know what word the Greek scholars used to describe the place of covering? Hilasterion. Remember I told you to hold on to that word? Because they recognized that the hilasterion, the place of the covering, where the blood is poured between the wings of the angels, is the place where propitiation is being made in order for God for another year to accept Israel, despite their sin, despite their rebellion. The reason that God didn't just fry them all was because once a year he allowed that something would die sacrificially in their place, and the blood of that sacrifice would be poured on the place of propitiation, which would create atonement, at-one-ment, covering between God and his people. And Israel did that for 1,400 years without ever understanding what they were doing. Because God was teaching Jesus. God was preparing for Jesus. Now we still have a mercy seat. We still have a covering. We still have a sacrifice. We still have a blood atonement. And it's all in Christ. Every bit of it is wrapped up in Christ. Every bit of it is a recognition of Christ's finished work. He becomes our covering. He covers our sin. Hearkening all the way back to the animal skins, God killed an animal in order to cover Adam and Eve. God created a golden covering with two angels where blood could be sprinkled and poured in order to make a covering for our sins. And then Christ came, he shed his blood, he hung on the cross, he accomplished propitiation, he becomes our covering, he is our Yom Kippur, he becomes sufficient sacrifice to atone for us and make it okay between us and God by the single propitiatory sacrifice. Good, isn't it? It's just good. I know that was all very technical, but aren't you glad you know it? Because you can read past the word propitiation over and over again and never understand the depth of what God did there. Now, I promised you one last thing. I told you that there is one verse that our Arminian friends love to run to and love to tell us that this is proof of universal atonement on the part of Christ. Look at 1 John 2:2. We'll go through this and then we're done. And I would recommend that you remember David Morris's definition of optimism. Oh, I'm so glad three of you got that. I'll be out of your way in just a moment, David. I'm looking forward to it. I sure have enjoyed your teaching so far. 1 John 2:2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Boy, if you're an Arminian, that'll preach. Just ignore the whole rest of the Bible and just preach 1 John 2:2, and you've got it. You can fill a big Arminian church because you just keep telling people, look, propitiation means satisfaction before God, and Christ satisfied God's wrath against us, and not just us, but the whole world. Boy, that's irrefutable, isn't it? Unless you care about things like context. If context doesn't matter to you, then you can preach this verse forever. But notice who's writing it. It's John who wrote it. Now, when you do word study, when you do biblical word study, one of the basic principles of word study is to find out how that author uses that word. The particular word that is translated world there is the word cosmos. And John uses that word with a minimum of 14 different meanings. Let me give you a few quick examples. 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world." Does that mean that he is the propitiation for the sins of everybody who ever lived without distinction? How do we know it doesn't? I see some of you shaking your head. How do you know it doesn't? Well, the way that I like to do it is I like to go find other places where John has used the word cosmos and plug in the Arminian definition. The Arminian definition is everybody who ever lived. So we're going to plug the phrase everybody who ever lived into some of John's other verses and see if it makes any sense. You understand what we're doing? John 1 Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him." Okay, let's plug in the definition. He was in everybody who ever lived, and everybody who ever lived was made by him, and everybody who ever lived didn't know him. Does that make sense? Is it rational? No, not at all. There's actually three different definitions of cosmos in that sentence. The first is, he was in the world. He was in the population. He was among the people of the planet. But the world, the actual physical earth, was made by him. And the world, the people who populate the world, did not know him. But you can't say everybody who ever lived didn't know him, because we know him. You have to look at how John uses the word world. John 1:29, the next day John saw Jesus coming unto him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Does that mean, behold the Lamb of God who took away the sin of everybody who ever lived? If that's true, then nobody has any sin debt anymore. So then God can't judge anybody because nobody has any sin anymore. John 14:16-17, Jesus says, "I will pray to the Father, he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Is that the same world that Jesus propitiated? And yet, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that everybody who ever lived cannot receive the Holy Spirit? No, it can't mean that. Do you understand what I'm trying to demonstrate? You simply cannot assume that the word cosmos means everybody who ever lived. It doesn't work contextually. John 15, 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let's do our little exercise. If you were of everybody who ever lived, then everybody who ever lived would love his own. But because you're not of everybody who ever lived, but I have chosen you out of everybody who ever lived, therefore everybody who ever lived hates you. That doesn't make sense. So what was John saying? According to Galatians 2, 7 to 9, among Paul and the apostles, there were very specific groups that they went to teach and preach to. Galatians 2, 7 to 9, Paul writing, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked in me to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to us, James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we would go to the Gentiles and they, including John, would go to the Jews. So who is John's primary audience? The Jews. Now let's think about what he wrote in 1 John. What he said was, Christ was the propitiation for our sins, the Jews, the people he's writing to, his primary audience. And not only us, but people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, Gentiles as well. It is not necessary to read 1 John 2:2 to mean everybody who ever lived, because that's not the way that the word cosmos is used by John. John has a specific audience that he's writing to. He's writing to the Jews, and therefore he could say that Christ is the Jewish Messiah who paid a propitiatory price for people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Is that clear? So what's our reaction to all this? How should we respond to this? What are we going to do about this? How do we go from our natural state, our natural character, our natural sinfulness, to being the kind of people that we're called to be? Grown-up adult Christians, right, Elder Washington? How do we go from here to there? Let's say that Elder Tillman is still upset with me. Are you still upset with me? Man, you carry a grudge. You have got to let it go. Get over it. Some people. How are we ever going to get to the point where we can deal with each other after we've hurt each other? How are we ever going to forgive each other? How are we going to accept people in our churches and in the body of Christ who we just don't like? That we just don't get along with? Some personalities just don't get along with other personalities. How in the world are you going to deal with them as brethren? Well, you're going to do it not within yourself. If you're looking inside yourself for a solution, it doesn't exist. If you're gazing at your navel thinking that suddenly wisdom is going to leap out of you, it's not going to. There's nothing inside you that is going to give you the ability to do what you can't do, because it is your nature to be egocentric, self-centered, and think everybody else is less than you. You want evidence? How do you drive? When you drive, you know you think everybody else on the road is an idiot. And you're the only one that's driving good. How are you going to get there? Well, you're not going to be able to do it within yourself. What I want you to do is remember what we learned this morning. Remember what Christ did for you. Remember the sacrifice. Remember the distance he came. Remember the blood atonement. Remember the propitiation. Remember that God, in great love, gave his son to do that sacrifice for you. And if you can keep that mindset, if you can keep that in your mind and your heart, then you'll be able to love the unlovable and accept the otherwise unacceptable. Look, Paul already told it to us. Whenever I'm invited to do scripture and prayer anywhere, I always go to Philippians 2 because it's just my favorite passage, and I'm going to close with this. And by the way, let me show you something. I just saw Elder Spots sneak in here. Let me show you something. Last night, Elder Spots was standing right here. And in his speech after Elder Washington taught, he said off the top of his head, and this is a quote, "Jesus is the antidote for our sickness." What did I write right there in my notes that I printed out before I came here?
Jesus is the antidote to our disease.
Jesus is the antidote to what ails us. And for some reason, God wanted that said so badly that not only was it in my notes, but Elder Spots said it last night out loud. The cure for our problem, the cure for what ails us, the cure for the cancer of sin that is racing through us isn't you. It isn't your work. It isn't your performance. It isn't your capability. It's not your intelligence. It's not anything in your heart or mind. It's not anything that you're capable of doing. The solution is Jesus. The only solution is Jesus. But here's the good news. He's a sufficient antidote. He'll cure what is killing you. And it's not just killing you here and now. We're all getting older and we're all getting sick, decaying and dying because of sin. The wages of sin is death. But then there's a second death. And there's an eternal death. And there is punishment, and there is hell, and there is righteous judgment, and all of that exists. And you can't cure that. But Jesus did. And so, Paul could write this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by doing or by having the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look on your own personal interests, but also on the interests of others. Now, if I just said for you to do that, if this was a self-help seminar, and I said to you, your life can be better and you'll be happier and you'll be at peace with everybody if you just act like this, you're going to say to me, I can't. Because we can't. Nobody in this room has yet put other people's interests ahead of yourself. You might do it occasionally, and you hope somebody saw it. But our nature is that we just can't do it. You can't do it unless you have adequate reason to do it. You can't do it unless you have adequate inducement. There has to be something beyond you. There has to be something greater than you. Some inspiration beyond you. And that's why Paul says, starting in verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ. Have the attitude of Christ. And then you'll be able to be like this. You'll be able to live out your Christianity because you'll remember that he did this. That although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be clung to or grasped. He let go of it. He emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Propitiation was made. He didn't do that for himself. He didn't need it. He did it for you. He loved you that much. God loved you so much that he sent his son to do that very thing. That is why Marlon's going to forgive me. That is why you can get along with the fellow saints you don't normally get along with. That is why we love on each other and hug each other and kiss each other and say, it's great to see you again. That's why we enjoy being with the saints, because we recognize that it's ultimately not you, it's the Christ in you. It's ultimately not you, it's the Holy Spirit of God in you. It's not ultimately you, it's all God, it's all Christ, it's all His grace, it's all His kindness, it's His propitiatory finished work that has saved you forever. We're going to be together forever and ever. We might as well start loving each other now. And let me just say this in closing. I'm done.
Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful.